Not too long ago, when you went to a sit-down restaurant, you could expect the following questions. Name, how many in party, and smoking or no smoking. Now, for the most part, those first two questions still remain to this day, but that last question seems to no longer apply. Ever since the majority of restaurants in Midland and really across the country have gone smoke-free, the smoking or no smoking question has really become irrelevant. But what if that last question, smoking or no smoking, was replaced with a different question? What if after church today, or the next time you go to a restaurant, you go up to the hostess, and I'm not talking about McDonald's or Taco Villa, I'm talking about going to a nice sit-down place, and you go and the hostess asks you name, tell them your name, how many in your party, you tell them, and then they ask you sheep seating or goat seating? Huh. Well, that might seem like an odd question to ask from a hostess at Logan's or Roadhouse or wherever you might go. That might be kind of strange, but this question, unlike the smoking, no smoking question, really has eternal consequences. Eternal. You see, when it comes to eternity, there are only two seating choices. They're not, well, some have said smoking and no smoking, but in reality, it's sheep or goat, heaven or hell. So with that picture in our minds, let's go ahead and get into Matthew chapter 25. We'll finish Matthew 25 today, looking at verses 31 through 46. And I'm really excited about this passage. And I have to say, Matthew 25 has become one of my favorite chapters in the scripture. I say that a lot, I know, but it's exciting. There's so much good stuff here. So the first thing I want to look at is the judge in verses 31 through 33. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Now, you know me, you know I'm going to spend a lot of time toward the beginning of a passage, and that's, don't get nervous, we're going to get through, don't worry about it. And I realized, I started searching this week, why do I do that? Because it's so important in every teaching to really lay a foundation, and then kind of build a house on top of that. So I want you to look at this first part, this judge section, as really the foundation of everything we're going. Everything is built on this foundation of Jesus Christ as judge. So it says here, this is, I love it, it's all red in this chapter, or in this passage, it's all Jesus speaking, and he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. What's the context historically? What's the context in terms of time? Well, the context is the end of the seven-year tribulation period. When Jesus Christ returns, when he will judge those who have lived through the tribulation period, separate them out, and he will establish his millennial kingdom, his 1,000-year reign. You can read more about that in the end of the book of Revelation. And so this is what's going to happen here. Now, we might say, well, that's great, that's wonderful. I don't really, you know, plan to be a part of those living through the great tribulation period. But what we have here in this passage, and with everything Jesus speaks, there's a context for us too. There's an application for us. And the application is universal, that there is going to be a judgment and a separation of the sheep and of the goats, or perhaps I should say sheep here on the right hand, the sheep and the goats. It applies to every single human being who has ever lived without exception. That's pretty universal. Some things apply to some people in certain cultures, some things apply to other people in other cultures, but when it comes down to whether you are a sheep or you are a goat, every single human being from Adam to the last person who was ever born during the millennial kingdom, they're either sheep or a goat. Everyone. All of them, no matter what country, no matter what time period. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. The judgment. There will be a judging, a separation. Now we see here in verse 31, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. He often called himself the Son of Man. Sometimes he called himself the Son of God. He often used the Son of Man title because it was a messianic title. We see that there in the book of Daniel and other places. And so this is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the judge. It's really a title of his humanity. You see, he is able to judge mankind. Why? Well, because not only is he God, but he came a man and lived the perfect life. Lived as a man perfectly, therefore he is able to judge. You've often heard, you've said something to people, and they say, don't judge me, man. Who are you to judge me? You're just like me. And so really, we can't judge people in that sense, but we can say, well, you know what? Jesus Christ can judge you. And here's what he has to say, because he has lived the perfect life. He has set the standards, set the bar. So this is a title of his humanity, his relation to man. It's a title of his humility and his association with man. We've seen that when he was baptized, right? He got baptized by John so that he could associate with mankind. So the Son of Man comes in his glory. Now, I love this. Get your mind around this. Many people read the scriptures and they say, well, they kind of read it in an offhanded way, not really seeking to study it. They come to it in the idea of, well, I'm going to get what I want out of it. And they say, Jesus never called himself God. If you do not see in this passage that Jesus Christ is proclaiming himself to be God, then I'll personally like to talk to you afterwards. Because it is so clear. Everything Jesus says here drips with authority that I am God. A person who says that Jesus never said he's God can't see the forest for the trees. It's so clear here. And I love it, the word his, when he says the Son of Man will come in his glory. The word his in the Greek means his own glory. This is my glory. I'm going to come in my own glory. I love that. Everything while he was on earth was, you know what, I do what the Father tells me to do. You know what, I didn't come. I came here to be served. But you know what? What's going to happen when I come back? I'm going to come back in my own glory. And you're going to see it. In fact, it says that when he returns, hey, every eye is going to see. They're going to see him return in his glory. Now, so when Jesus returns, his glory will be revealed. He won't be, you know, kind of hidden before. When he came to earth, his humanity, in a sense, covered up his glory. But though he has a resurrected body, though he still, in one sense, looks human and has a human body for eternity, yet his glory is going to be shining out. And you know what? Peter, James, and John got a little taste of Jesus' glory. They saw a little bit what that was like. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. Turn left in your Bibles a little bit to Matthew 16, starting in verse 28, because this ties in beautifully. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." That could also be coming in his glory. Because when he comes in his kingdom, that's going to become what? As a king. With his glory. And so he says, basically, guys, there's going to be some of you who you're not going to die until you see me in my glory. And then he's going to bust it out. Chapter 17. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Peter, James, and John, some say that they were the inner circle. Others say that they were the remedial class. We're not exactly sure with these guys. But he takes them up there, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So he peels back some of his humanity. He lets his own glory out. Moses and Elijah talking with him. Why are they so important? Because they sum up the Old Testament. The law being Moses, Elijah being the head of the prophets, law and the prophets, talking to Jesus, the fulfillment of the law. So much symbolism there. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Hey, Lord, it's good for us to be here." And you know Peter, he opens his mouth, insert foot, that kind of whole thing. And Jesus says, "No, that's not where we're going with this whole thing." But this made such an impact on Peter's life that later on, Peter would talk about this in his second epistle. And he talks about, oh, how we saw his glory. We heard the voice from heaven. We know that he's the one. Now, I want you to turn with me to the end of your Bibles, because when it gets to Jesus' glory, I just can't get enough. Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to see another time where Jesus revealed his glory. This time, it's to the Apostle John. The Apostle John was on the island of Patmos. Because of the faith, they tried to boil him in oil, didn't work, and so they decided to exile him. He's there, and he gets a vision of the end. The Lord gives him a vision, and he writes the book of Revelation, but this vision is Jesus in his own glory. Verse 9 of Revelation 1, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last.'" There you see some more divinity from Jesus, right? Some more deity there. He says, "Hey, guys, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of the Greek alphabet." He's basically saying, "I'm the start, and I'm the finish." He says in Hebrews, he's the author and the finisher of our faith. He says, I'm the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He says, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches were in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then if you want to on your own, you can read chapters 2 and 3. These are the letters to those seven churches. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, which are the seven churches. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. Speaking of his priesthood, there that golden band and the long robe. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice as a sound of many waters. And in his right hand, seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. That's some glory right there. That's in his own glory. And then I saw him. I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and last. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. That's some glory there. And so we're not going to go into all the different symbolism, but there's the omniscience and the wisdom and the eternality, everything there. His power to judge sin there with his feet like fine brass, and just the amazing glory. Now, one last place I want you to turn to before we get back to Matthew is back in John chapter 17. Because interestingly enough, Jesus prayed that his own glory would be returned back to him. You see, for all eternity, Jesus Christ has been God. He has been the second person of the Trinity. And he asked there in that last night before his crucifixion that his glory could return. He wanted to go back to that place. John chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So getting back to that glory. And Jesus says, guys, in Matthew 25, you know what? That glory, I'm going to have it back when I come. I'm going to reveal my glory. All right, back to Matthew 25 now. You know I'm going to have you turn a lot today. That's what I do. So he's going to come back with his own glory. And it says, and all the holy angels with him. The holy angels with him. And so these are his holy angels. He's the boss. He is the commander-in-chief of the angels. And I love that because in Joshua had a run-in with the pre-incarnate Christ. And he said, who are you? You for us or for our enemies? And he said, you know what? Basically, I'm on my own side. You know, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. And basically, the angels are at Jesus' beck and call. The angels are mysterious things. I want you to, you know, we may have some of our theology from It's a Wonderful Life. We don't become angels, okay? Angels don't get their wings every time a bell rings and all that kind of good stuff. It makes for a nice story, but it's not true. Angels are created beings by God. They're God's servants. Human beings never become angels. Human beings become resurrected and glorified, but they don't become angels. Angels are created beings who are messengers for God. They send messages. There you go, something like that. You know what I'm talking about. They send emails. No. They're also fighters for God. You know, a messenger would be Gabriel. A fighter would be Michael. We often see in the scriptures. And at the end time, during this time, when Jesus comes back in his own glory, they're going to be gatherers. They're going to be those who gather up people. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, and we see a parable Jesus gives about the end. The parable of the wheat and tares. Matthew 13, starting in verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his fields. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, when the tares also appeared, so the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your fields? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together my tares and bind them in bundles and burn them. Gather the wheat into my barn. Now, instead of me interpreting it for you, let's look over at verse 36, and Jesus will interpret his own parable. Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to him, he who sows good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. So again, you see the division, just as the sheep and the goat, we see the wheat and the tares here. We see that the field is the world. The Son of Man puts out his good seed. And his good seed, when it hits the ground, then if it comes up, hey, that's the good. That's the righteous people. That's the people who believe. But the enemy comes in and sows tares. Those are the unbelievers. Those are the goats. It says the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And we know also there's going to be really two times this is going to happen in reality. There's going to be a separation at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. There's going to be a separation at the end of the millennial kingdom. And so there's a lot going on, but it's the same separation that happens every time a person dies. Every time a person dies, they go one place or they go the other. They go toward God or they go away from God. And so this here, when Jesus comes in his own glory with his angels with him, his angels will be those servants who separate. They say, sheep this way, goats this way. All right, back to Matthew chapter 25. So the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. I love that. The first time Jesus came, he was in great humility, but I tell you what, he's not sitting on any metal folding chair. When he comes back the second time, he's going to sit on a throne of his glory. The picture is one of a ruling king, a picture again of deity. That he is the master of the universe. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them as separate one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So notice it says, all the nations will be gathered before him. You've often heard, perhaps, Christianity, well, that's a Western religion. It's interesting. I really thought it started in the Middle East. But it's not a Western religion. It's a relationship with the living God. It's the only way of salvation. So don't get confused. Don't say, okay, well you know what? These people over here in these jungles are going to have one thing, and these people in this continent over here have another thing. And these No. Jesus says here, all nations. I love one who said, all means all, that's all means. All nations will be gathered before Jesus Christ, the people of all the countries. Whether they're parliamentary, whether they have kings and queens, whether they have presidents, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what their constitutions or what their laws say. Jesus Christ says, all nations will be gathered before me. You've got a date with me. All the countries of the world, all the people must come face to face with Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important to come face to face with him now on good terms, then wait till that day and come face to face with him in judgment. It's better to make peace today than to suffer the consequences later. Notice, they will be all gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another. Jesus Christ alone will judge, again showing his deity. He alone will separate. And he's made this perfectly clear before. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 5. They're always wanting to kill Jesus because he always equates himself with the Father. And here in John chapter 5, so clearly does he show himself to be the judge. John 5, starting in verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. It's very important. So Jesus here, very clearly, right out of the blocks, says, you know what, guys? Hey, God's giving me all judgment. The Father's giving me all judgment. This is very important because you may have friends, family members who say, well, I pray to God, you know, and who knows what they mean by that. But if they don't honor Jesus Christ, they don't honor the true God. That's so vital. We have to lovingly say that because there's a lot of people who have a false sense of security. Well, I pray to God, and it's a God of their own making. But if Jesus says, if you do not honor me, you don't honor God. You don't honor the Father. So honor to the Father comes through honoring Jesus Christ. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So there it is. Again, he's the Son of Man. They're the judge. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Can you see? I hope as we go through this passage that Jesus Christ becomes larger in your eyes and in your heart. You can't glorify or honor Jesus Christ too much. Because the more you glorify him, the more you glorify the Father. When I was a real young Christian, the Lord called me there in my dorm, Crocker Hall on the north side of Texas A&M. God, he loves Aggies too. I can't believe it. But he does. And so I was struggling. I didn't know. I didn't go to church. I didn't have anyone to disciple me. It was kind of out of the blue. And I got worried because I wanted to pray to this Jesus, but I was worried, ooh, if I pray to Jesus, is this the Father going to get mad? And then I was, my uncle, who was a Christian, and really the only Christian influence growing up, and he told me, he says, you know, it says in Isaiah that God will not share his glory with another. But you know what? If he gives Jesus Christ glory, then Jesus Christ is God, and therefore you can honor Jesus Christ as much as you want, because when you honor him, you pray to him, you love him, you're making the Father happy. He's excited. He has sent his Son to show you what he is. Jesus says, hey, I and the Father are one. And so the more we glorify Jesus and lift him up and pray to him and sing to him, then you know what? That spurs our relationship with the Father. And then we can be what Jesus says. Jesus says, hey, go on to the Father. The Father loves you. He's the one who sent you to me. And so I found that the more that you have build up your relationship with Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, what happens is you actually begin to say, oh, Father, thank you so much. Forgiven us, Jesus. And you have that relationship going. You know, the Holy Spirit jumps in there, and it's an amazing thing. How do we have a relationship with the triune God? I don't know, but you just walk in it day by day. And it's exciting. And so as you come to the scriptures, you see Jesus Christ has a primo place. He has his own glory. And it's good, good stuff. All right, back now to Matthew chapter 25, verse 32. He says, he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. It was common in those days to have one flock and you have the sheep and the goats together. But there came a time, you know, whether it be at feeding or nighttime, whatever, where you had to separate them up because they didn't always get along too well together. And that's how it is today, right? There's sheep and goats everywhere, but there's going to come a day when he is going to separate them. This is very important. Jesus Christ is a shepherd, not a goat herder. It's so vital. It's so important because there's a great movement within the, and it's not only today, it's always been, to change up how we do church, to basically entertain the goats instead of feeding the sheep. And Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. And that's what we need to do. We need to realize that and say, hey, you know what? You're a goat today, perhaps, but you don't have to stay that way. You can be born again as a sheep. And so that needs to be our focus. Jesus Christ always said, I am a shepherd. I'm not a goat herder. Turn now back to John, keeping you awake today, John chapter 10, and see what he says about this. Jesus so constantly referring to himself as a shepherd. And interestingly enough, the early church, their symbol was not the cross, the very early church, because it was too close. It wasn't sanitized like for us today. The cross was something that was very real, very visible, something where they would see as they walked along the Roman roads, people bleeding to death, crying out for death. And so their symbol, what they saw Jesus as, was the shepherd. That was their heart. And the symbol of Jesus, you've probably seen a picture, you know, with the shepherd there, on the sheep on his neck. And that was what they saw. And Jesus referred to himself as that. John chapter 10, verse 22. Now it was a feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you were the Christ, tell us plainly." Same old thing. Well, Jesus doesn't claim to be God. Jesus doesn't claim to be this. Come on, guy. They're saying to Jesus, point it out to us. Jesus answered, "I told you, you don't believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." You guys are goats. You don't hear me because you're not my sheep. You don't hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, and greater than all, and no one is able. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I love that. I love that. And again, thinking a lot about my own salvation lately. It is when Jesus called to me, I can't explain it. I can't explain to you what happened or exactly when I was saved. I don't know. But all of a sudden, in some mysterious way, I began to hear his voice because he had chosen me as one of his sheep. And he began to speak to me and draw me to himself. And so to hear his voice, you have to be a sheep. You have to be a sheep. And that's what he wants. But he calls us, and we were all goats. He calls us when we're goats, and he says, "You're a goat now, but you know what? I want you to be a part of my sheepfold, and I can change you and make you something different." All right, verse 33 back in Matthew 25. He says, "And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left." The right hand we see throughout the scriptures is a place of honor. Even today, what do we call someone who's very valuable? Our right-hand man. That's what we say. And so throughout the New Testament, what are we told about Jesus? That he is seated at the right hand of God. Now, the left hand was a place of dishonor, disfavor. Being a lefty, that kind of hurts a little bit. You know, but that's all right. I can take it in stride and realize that that's okay. So the right hand is for the sheep. The left hand is for the goats. Place of honor for the sheep. Place of dishonor for the goats. All right, moving on to the sheep now in verses 34 through 40. Verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" I love that. He says, then the king. Jesus finally refers to himself as the king. Isn't that what the people wanted? They wanted a king all along, but now he is the ultimate king. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, Jesus is coming back on a white horse. All of us saints are coming back with him there, and we're coming down from heaven. And I love this. Jesus, for me, it's the imagery of a boxer. It says he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The champ of the universe comes riding in, and it says on there, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now, why am I belaboring this point about being a king? Well, it's because it's so extremely significant that he uses this title of himself. Because, don't turn there, but I'll read it for you. Back in John chapter 6, verse 15. John 6, verse 15, what happened was Jesus fed the 5,000. Everybody were coming out the next day because Jesus had the ultimate welfare program. Man, Jesus will just, he just takes a couple of pieces of bread, some fish, all of a sudden feed everybody. Let's do this on a daily basis. And it said of the people that therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. You see, they wanted a king who's going to whoop up on the Romans. They wanted a king who's going to feed every belly. They wanted a king who's going to, you know, put two cars in every garage and have health insurance and retirement funds. But that wasn't the kind of king Jesus came to be. And so when he refers to himself as king, the principle I want for you and that I want for me is to realize Jesus is king on his own terms. Jesus is king on his terms. He will not be king on our terms. We can't make him king. No one can take Jesus and make him king. And this is something that I've said before, but I think it's a grave error. You cannot make Jesus the Lord of your life. Jesus is the Lord of your life. You cannot make Jesus king of your life. He is the king of your life. The only decision you have is whether you're going to accept it and go along with him, or you're going to reject it and then suffer the consequences. We've had it all turned around. We see Jesus kind of like, well, you know, I was kind of wanting to, you know, kind of be the boss of your life, but if you don't want me to, you know, that's kind of cool. That's not Jesus. Jesus is king. He is Lord. We can choose to obey or we can choose to disobey. But ultimately, he is Lord, he is king, but he is on his terms. So the king will say now, the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Wow, the sheep will inherit the kingdom. That's pretty cool. That's pretty awesome. We, the sheep, will be seated on thrones. The sheep will inherit the millennial kingdom. The sheep will inherit the new heaven and the new earth. You know, Jesus isn't flattering us too much when he calls us sheep. Sheep aren't the smartest of animals. They're not the most wonderful of animals. I don't think many people say, yeah, man, I just want to get a sheep tattoo on my arm because that's really cool. No. The sheep are not the most. But Jesus says we are sheep. And you know what? The sheep will inherit the kingdom because he says the meek will inherit the earth. And I love what Peter says about this, because Peter, for all his faults, man, he was a guy who loved Jesus, and he was excited about what was to come. Peter says this, I'll read it for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, he says, there's an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You kind of wonder if Peter had a thesaurus. You know, he said, what kind of good words can I look up? It's an inheritance, it's incorruptible. You can't. It won't break down. It's undefiled. There's nothing unholy about it. It does not fade away. It doesn't you know, diminish in value over time, and it's reserved in heaven for you. There's a place for you as a sheep in heaven, reserved. Rewards reserved. Now, I love this. The sheep will inherit the kingdom. Moving on there in this verse, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God has been preparing this inheritance since before the creation of the world. Since before he made anything. Before he created Adam and Eve, before he created the universe, before he put the stars in the heaven, he's been preparing this inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away. That's good stuff. Now, I love this too. I'll just read another verse for you. Jesus is still working on this inheritance for us. John chapter 14 says, verses 2 and 3, Jesus says this, in my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Good stuff. And so that's something to look forward to and to be excited about. All right, moving on now to the actions of the sheep in verses 35 and 36. Jesus says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. This is just the practical ministry of the sheep. The hungry are fed. The thirsty are given a drink. The stranger is taken in. The naked is clothed. The sick is visited. And the prisoner is ministered to. It doesn't seem that exciting. Doesn't seem that many bells and whistles. But you know what? That's what Jesus says sheep do. He doesn't say to them, man, because you had crusades and 50,000 people got saved by your ministry. That's good. But is that something everybody can do? But you know what? We can all feed people and give them a drink and take them in and minister to them and clothe them and visit them. That's what sheep do. And it's an important point here is that true faith does something. That's so important. Sheep must do something. They have to. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. The one who does something. Now, am I saying that you're saved by the works that you do? Absolutely not. But I'm saying if you are saved, you'll do some works. If you're saved and you don't do any works, well, then there's a question there. James says in James chapter 2, verse 17, and he'll hit you over the head with this. James says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. it's dead. It's not there. You see, sheep are proven to be sheep by their works. Say you're going to go buy a new house. You get a new job out in the oil field and you've got money coming out your ears. You're going to buy a new house. You go to this house. In the back of the house, there's this beautiful shade tree. Lots of leaves. Beautiful. You ask the owner, what kind of tree is that? It's an apple tree. Wow, that's awesome. Can I have some of that fruit? Well, there's never been an apple that came off of it. Well, that tree looks pretty old, probably 50 years or more. Well, yeah, it's an apple tree. Are you sure? It's an apple tree. It's never had a single piece of fruit ever. Oh, no, you know, the sign said apple tree. You might have a question about that. So it is for a Christian. You can have a sign that says Christian on you, sign that says sheep, but where's the works? Where's the fruit? There needs to be something coming out of your life that proves that that's what you are. All right, verses 37 through 39. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? So the sheep are at a loss. They don't understand what Jesus is talking about. But he saves them here in verse 40. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you. I love that. Assuredly is truly I say to you. Amen, amen. Verily, verily. He says, guys, listen up. Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. That's good. Notice, and we saw Jesus hinting at that back in verse 35 and 36. Hey, I was hungry and you gave me something. Say, whenever you minister to someone, then as a Christian is what he's really speaking of in context, then you're ministering to him. And so there's a principle here that can't be avoided. How we treat Christians is how we treat Jesus. And that was very convicting to me. Because if another church has a slightly different view on things, I'm not talking about they're heretical, they're occult, but they do things a little bit differently, then there's something in my heart that says, well, I don't like that. That's not how I do things. And there's this thing to be fighting among Christians, but Jesus says how we treat other Christians is how we treat him. Because notice it says here, the least of these, my brethren. We often may treat someone who's a Christian of renown, someone who's important, quote unquote, treat them well. But the low down Christian that keeps falling into the same old sin that's really struggling, we may treat them a little bit differently. But Jesus says here, the least of these, my brethren. Seemingly insignificant believers. Now, I didn't say insignificant believers. I said seemingly insignificant believers. Jesus says, however you treat them is how you treat me. Now, a guy by the name of the Apostle Paul found this out the hard way. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 9. Turn to your right, Luke, John, and then Acts chapter 9. Because Jesus is going to point out this principle to Paul. His name is Saul at the time, and he's one bad dude. He's a man on a mission. He's zealous, but without knowledge. He thinks he loves God, but he's far from him. And so Acts chapter 9, verse 1 says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. There it is, the road to Damascus. And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. Now, Jesus is in a resurrected body. Jesus has ascended into heaven. Jesus is out of the touch, in one sense, of human beings. No human being can ever spit on Jesus again, punch Jesus again, pull out his beard again, crucify him again. But Jesus from heaven says, Paul, or Saul, you're persecuting me. Because when Saul went after believers, he was going after Jesus. When Saul murdered or imprisoned believers, in a sense, he was murdering and imprisoning Jesus again. And that's a heavy statement. And so obviously, from this point on, Saul's life's going to be changed. And in one sense, he carried that realization that he had done this against Jesus, and that motivated him for the rest of his life to serve the Lord with all he had. The application for us here is to treat fellow Christians the way you would treat Jesus. That's it. And let's be honest, this is going to be difficult. We often have difficulties with fellow believers. We say, oh, to dwell above with saints we love, that'll be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. That's how we often view things. But you know what? We can do it through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit to give us that love that Jesus has, to realize that when I talk bad about so-and-so behind their back, when I gossip about them, in reality, I'm gossiping about Jesus Christ. I'm throwing things on his character. That hit me hard this week. And I think that we need to change that. All right, moving on back to Matthew 25. We'll see now the goats. Verse 41. Then he will say to those who are on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He will say to the goats, depart from me. Same thing he said back in Matthew 7 to those who say to him, Lord, Lord, but they didn't have any real works. They weren't doing the will of the Father. He says, depart from me. And that's the ultimate. Their fate will be eternal separation from God. And you know what? To the hardened unbeliever, that might sound good to them. Oh, yeah, great. I don't have to be around God and all those goody-goodies. But do you know what? Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. That means anything that's good, anything that an unbeliever enjoys in this life will be separated from them. Eternity will be a place of eternal separation of anything good, of just diminishing personhood, perhaps, and just less and less and less of everything. It'll be horrible. We know that there's even strict regulations against solitary confinement, because solitary confinement, it just does something to a person. And since I believe that's what eternity separated from God is, eternal solitary confinement, just of horrible nothingness, separation from every good thing. Now notice it says, you cursed into the everlasting fire. The word everlasting here, we can't get around it, means eternal. It means perpetual. It means always. And that's going to be an important point as we get to the last verse. But he says, but notice here, he says, to the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We can't skip over this. I believe with all my heart that hell was not created for man. The lake of fire was not created for man. It was created as punishment for the devil and for his angels, for those who chose to rebel against God with a full knowledge of God. The everlasting fire was not created for man, but again, a place of punishment for the devil and his fallen angels. Why is that so important? Because no woman or man needs to go to the everlasting fire. No one. They choose to go there by refusing to submit to Jesus Christ as King. That's not God's desire. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's his desire. He doesn't want them to go to that place that was created for the devil and for the fallen angels. But yet that's where they'll go if they refuse him. Verse 42, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. So just the exact opposite of the sheep. And their lack of true works, their lack of real fruit, just proved them to be goats. Verse 44, then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Heavy, heavy stuff. But we just see, and it's pretty self-explanatory. Don't need to labor that point. All right, our last verse, verse 46, and it's our last point, the seeding. The seeding. Bring us back around to that question. Name, number and party, and then goat or sheep. Sheep or goat. Here we see the final seeding in verse 46. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, speaking of the goats, but the righteous or the sheep into eternal life. Now, the King James translators and the New King James have kind of done us a little bit of disservice here, because the word everlasting and eternal, they're the same word in the Greek, the very same word. And that's going to be important for us to understand this. You see, the final seeding here is confirmed. The goats go into everlasting punishment, the sheep into eternal life. And we must remember that once a person stands before Jesus Christ, the seeding has been decided. No second chances in the next life. That's the hope of reincarnation. That's the hope of all these things. Well, maybe next time we'll get it right. There's not. Remember Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so the seeding is forever. Now, again, the important point here I want you to remember, because there's a lot of people, and perhaps in a good way, they want to kind of diminish the eternality of hell. They want to say, well, it's for a little while, and then God's just going to burn them up, and they're going to be no more. But the words here, translated everlasting and eternal, in verse 46, are the same words in the Greek. Same word we saw earlier, for everlasting fire. It means eternal, perpetual, for always. The everlasting punishment of the goats will last just as long as the eternal life of the sheep. So if you want to diminish that in your own heart, say, well, you know what, I really want to kind of say hell's not forever. The lake of fire is not forever. Well, then heaven can't be forever. You can't have one without the other. It's the same word. So these sobering words from the lips of Jesus should really bring everything into perspective. They have for me. You see, the day is coming when we will be seated either with the sheep or with the goats. To make no decision in this life is to really to choose the way of the goat, the way of the devil, the way of his fallen angels. But, here it is, but to make reservations in the sheep section, you must call ahead. You must call ahead. You need to call out to King Jesus so he can write your name in his book. You see, as you walk there and you pass, as you close your eyes in death and you open them in eternity, you'll stand before King Jesus. And he'll say, what's your name? And you'll say your name. He said, how many in your party? And you'll say, party of one. And he'll say, and you'll say to him, sheep section, please. And he'll look at you and smile and say, right this way, we've been expecting you. That's what you got to do. But you got to call out to him. You can't wait. It has to be before you leave this life. You must call ahead. Let's pray. King Jesus, Lord, we do thank you for who you are. Lord God, we thank you that not only do we have to call to you, but first you call to us. Father, we thank you that you send your Holy Spirit to draw us to Jesus Christ. So Lord, I pray right now with all my heart, Lord, if there be anyone here who has not yet made reservations to go be with you, that you would speak to their heart right now. Lord, it's not important that they hear my voice. It's important that they hear your voice. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would minister in this time. I pray that no one would leave here without that assurance, Lord, that they've called ahead, without that assurance that they have a place for them. Lord, and that you would help us to realize that it's not by our works, Lord Jesus, but it's by your works. You've opened the way, that you've opened the way to the Father, but we have to call out to you in faith. Lord, I pray that you would minister even as we sing this song. Again, if there be anyone here, Lord, who doesn't yet know you, that you would speak to them by your Spirit, that you would draw them to your Son as only you can. Just why don't we bow our heads just for a moment. And just if you're here today and you have never made reservations, you've never trusted in Christ, you can just even pray this prayer after me. If you don't know what to say, you can pray your own words and call out to him. He knows you. He loves you. You can say, Lord Jesus, please forgive me of all my sins. I believe that you died on the cross for me. I believe you were buried and you rose again. Help me to turn from my sins and follow you. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to follow you. I know you have reserved a place for me. Amen. Amen.
Amen.